You can be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, among other places, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. I have friends that think that what we're doing here this morning is wrong. They're not atheists, they're Christians. They're part of what is loosely called the house church movement. And they believe that it is wrong for churches to own property and buildings for several reasons. First, they say, because the church is not the building, it is the people. That's true. It's biblical, and if I could say so, it's just manifestly obvious. I don't even remember a time when I was a kid when I ever thought that the church building was the church, even though it belonged to the church. So we'll give them that. The second reason they say it's wrong for churches to own property is that 90% of the church's problems and conflicts in any church comes from arguments about the building and property the church owns. I think we have to give them that one too, don't we? Talk to the trustees. Boy, is that true. And then the third reason they say it's wrong for churches to own buildings and property is that it's a waste of money which would otherwise be used for missions and for the relief of the poor. I actually agree with the first two reasons, up to a point at least. But I have to tell you that the third reason is manifestly, practically untrue. Money raised for missions by churches that own buildings and property far outstrip the money raised for missions by house churches. And even though they're correct up to a point in their first two objections, I still think they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater at insisting that it's wrong for churches to own property or have their own buildings. There is nothing wrong with worshiping together in somebody's house. They certainly did that in New Testament times. Philemon was greeted by the Apostle Paul, and he said, "And greet the church that is in your house." But there's also nothing inherently wrong with a church meeting in a larger place, especially designated for worship. Early Christians met along with the houses that they met in. They met in the Jewish temple to worship together. Persecution kept them from erecting their own houses of worship like the synagogues had done. But they've actually found a first century dwelling in a cave that had a room set aside, designed as what we would call a chapel for communal worship. And as soon as persecution ceased, Christians began building their own houses of worship. Indeed, in Capernaum, we have the ruins of the house of Simon Peter. And this is one of those wonderful places where church history and tradition and archaeology and the biblical text all come together, and there is 99.9% certainty that this was the house of Simon Peter. I've been there. And it shows signs of having originally been just a simple house and been expanded at least twice, because by the end of the first century, they were using it not as a place to live, but as a place to worship together. The point is, whether we're in a private house or a house of worship, or we're out in the woods somewhere, or hiding in the catacombs, Christians do certain things when they get together. They come together, we sing praises to Christ as God, we read the scriptures, we have them explained to us by a designated teacher, we pray, we baptize, we observe the Lord's Supper together. No matter where a church meets, no matter the exact form musically of a church's worship, these elements ought to all be there. And the roots of these practices go far back in time, and some of them even before Jesus and the apostles, back to the teaching priests and Levites of the Old Testament. Look at Nehemiah 8 for that. and to the Jewish synagogue that developed in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, there are those, I have to pat this on the head, that want to say that there is no Jewish influence on the Christian church whatsoever, that it was an entirely new thing. No Jewish influence. I think that would have come as a real surprise to Jesus and the apostles and the first believers in the church at Jerusalem, because they were all Jewish for the first 15 years or so of church history. So in a nutshell, this is why we do what we do, wherever we do it, whatever kind of box we do it in. And I have said often over the years, this is the nicest box I've ever got to minister in. But it's still a box, a very nice box, but just a box. Now, as in so much of life, there are extremes to be avoided. You can take the concept of quietness and reverence. You can take that so far as to create a mausoleum-like atmosphere capable of producing boredom and deep slumber. Spurgeon was criticized for his use of humor in his sermons, and he responded, "I would much rather cause a moment's laughter than a half an hour's deep slumber." Or then there's the idea that only the old is good. This mentality fuses Christianity with a particular time in our culture, and it freezes the church in a decade. In other words, the church is always supposed to be done like it was in the 1940s or the 1950s or the 1970s, and if it's not, it's not being done right. Now, an extreme example of this would be the Amish people. I am not criticizing the character or the devotion or sincerity of the Amish people. But who decided that life in the 1800s was the high water mark for righteous living? The fact of the matter is, there are aspects of even Amish life that would have been entirely foreign to the apostles and the people of the first century. That doesn't mean that the Amish are doing anything wrong. The Amish would consider churches in the 40s and the 50s, and especially the 70s and beyond, to be quite secular and worldly and compromised. But if you think driving a horse and buggy and having no electricity guarantees that your children will grow up untainted from sin, then you don't know enough about Amish society. And people who tell me that they only like old songs, and that's the only kind of songs that we should sing, they're overlooking an important fact. By that standard, all the songs that they love would never have been written. Because probably your favorite hymn is not more than a few hundred years old, and it may even be only a few decades old. So if they had the idea, only the old songs, nothing new, your hymn wouldn't have been written. We've got to be careful about defining the church based on a particular time period. But then the other extreme is unhealthy as well. The idea that everything old is bad, everything new is better. Repeatedly over the past few decades, the church has been told to adapt or die, to adopt new methods and let go of old-fashioned beliefs that put people off, you know. Actually, this goes back before our time. They were saying these kinds of things in the time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the late 1800s. They were claiming that the church must become more like the theater if it wanted to survive. Marketing experts evaluate the church, and they shake their heads and give us failing marks. If our goal is to reach people, they say, then we need to give people what they want in a way that they like. In other words, we need to let non-Christians tell us how to do church. That would be like letting the students run the universities, or patients run the hospitals, or the lunatics run the asylum. In point of fact, a great segment of the American church has spent the better part of the last three decades trying to make the church more like the world, trying to convince people who aren't Christians that, hey, you know, we're not so different than you are, and you know what's happened? They've concluded, well, we think you're right. You're not much different than we are. And they either come to church and they say, you know, this is great. I don't have to get bogged down with all those doctrines. I don't have to change how I live. I certainly don't have to worry about anything here changing me. Or on a more practical sense, they say, you know, we are more or less the same, so why in the world should I come over there? I'm sleeping in on Sunday morning. The truth is, the only reason anybody does anything is because of something they believe. I believe it's going to rain, so I carry an umbrella. I believe it's supposed to be as high as 87 this afternoon, so very shortly I'm going to shed this coat. You believe this sermon is going to be too long, so you're trying to amuse yourself by counting the hairs on the bald man's head sitting right in front of you. Belief always produces behavior. You see this in nearly every one of Paul's letters. In the first half, he spells out what we believe. In the second half, based on that, then here's how we should behave. So what you believe about the church or what you don't believe will determine how you think church should be done. And if you don't really believe anything about church, then anything goes, really. And the church becomes indistinguishable from any secular fundraising service organization. If what you believe about the church is based on a particular time period you grew up in, the church will be good the more it conforms to that time period, and bad the more it looks like something else. If you believe that the church is really just about selling a religious idea, as one wag put it, it's just the same Madison Avenue hula dance with a religious grass skirt, then the church will begin to look more like a theater or a concert or a talk show with religious overtones. So how do we stay out of the ditch on both sides? How do we avoid becoming stuck in the past or being carried away by every fad and trend that comes along? It all comes back to what we believe about certain things, and what we believe will determine how we behave. What we believe will determine what church looks like, and that helps us distinguish between the things that must be kept and guarded from generation to generation and other things that can be let go. Now, every kind of church has some kind of beliefs about the Bible, about God, about the Christian life, and so on. But there's a difference between what is called the high view of these things versus the low view. When our son Josh was just a toddler, we took him to the Indianapolis Zoo. And it was a very hot summer day, and we were there trying to have fun, and mostly we were just hot and miserable. And so at one point, we were over at the giraffe's cage, and to my absolute astonishment and delight, one of the ungainly beasts lumbered right over to where I was standing by the fence with my little toddler son, and he poked his head over, and he looked right down on us. And I'm patting my son on the head, said, "Josh, look at the giraffe." And Josh, about 2.5 or 3 feet tall at that point, he had a hold of the fence, and he was looking straight ahead at the 4 knobby yellow knees of this beast, and he was not impressed at all. After a few moments, the giraffe seemed to get bored with us and turned around and walked away. I never could get Josh to look up. He took a low view of the giraffe, and his experience wasn't nearly what it should have been. There's so much we miss if we do not take a high view of Christianity. Now, this is not to superimpose some meaning onto the Christian faith that isn't really there. The high view of Christian beliefs has for nearly all of church history been the orthodox view, the biblical view. It's only been in the last 150 years or so that modern scholarship has added its note of doubt. And it's, yea, hath God said? Did he really say? Does it really mean that? To the doctrines that Christians have always believed. Now, my point is this. In order for us to know what we are, who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, we have to take a high view of certain key beliefs. And the first thing is a high view of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, this is the temptation of Jesus. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To say that Jesus took a high view of Scripture is putting it mildly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, not a jot, not a tittle, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Later in Matthew 12, he talked about Jonah and the great fish. In Matthew 24, he talked about Noah and the ark. In Luke 17, he talked about Lot's wife and the judgment on Sodom. And he talked about these things not as fables or myth, but as real people and historical events. He declared, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And he said that his words were from God. When he prayed to God in John 17, he said, for I have given them the words that you have given me. He promised to give his apostles even more truth through his Holy Spirit after he left. And he promised that those who obeyed his words would be blessed, while those who disregarded them would bring disaster on themselves, like someone building a house on a sandy foundation. Now, we are on safe ground and we're preaching to the choir when we criticize non-Christians for disregarding the Bible's moral instructions, treating the Ten Commandments like the Ten Suggestions, and so on. But God doesn't really expect those who are not His children to respect what He says. His own children, however, are a different matter. Too easily, the church will mouth the words, "We believe the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice." But too often, even those in leadership positions in a church don't really read the Bible that much, let alone know what it says for how to live, let alone understand the commands for how the church is supposed to function. Or too often, even when they do, it's brushed aside with a comment like, well, you can't do things now like they did then. Or worse, not even caring what it says if it gets in the way of what you want to do. When I was a teenager, my parents would sometimes leave, my brother Steve and I, for the afternoon, and they would give us a list of things to do. And we did have fun together while they were gone. Sometimes we'd fight together too. But we also knew better than to disregard what was written. We knew that we'd better get those things done because when they got home, we were going to stand accountable to our Father. Does not Jesus Christ have the same authority in His household that you have in yours? The Scripture is His Word. How we do church starts with what He said to do. The second area that we need to have a high view in is God. We need to have a high view of God. Paul explained everything about what Christians believe and what it means, what the gospel is in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, verse 33, he bursts out in praise. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Didn't sound like Paul thought about God as an afterthought or a dashboard ornament. Didn't sound like Paul thought about God like the man upstairs, or a cartoon character doing magic tricks in a bowling alley like he was depicted in an episode of The Family Guy. Paul, along with every other biblical writer, taught that God is, here's a biblical word, God is sovereign. That is to say, He is the creator and the rightful ruler of heaven and earth, and that every atom and every particle in this universe is under His control. This did not cause the Apostle Paul to view things as fatalistically determined or that we have no responsibility other than to just sit back and passively accept whatever it is that happens. This is the same Apostle Paul who spent years of his life risking his life, tramping around the Roman Empire, preaching about Jesus Christ. This is the same Apostle Paul who, when he was in prison, didn't just say, "Well, Father, whatever your sovereign will is." He asked people to pray that he would get out and be able to be among them again. Loved ones, God's sovereignty is a great mystery. But for God's children, it is meant to be a great comfort. With Paul, our confidence can be that all things work together for good. When the first church was beginning to experience persecution, they came together to pray in Acts chapter 4. And do you know what they called God? Sovereign Lord. And you know what they prayed? They didn't pray, "Lord, make them stop." They prayed, "Lord, help us to be faithful in this hard time and help us to keep proclaiming Jesus." How we view God has direct implications for how we worship. Our solar system has the sun at its center, and all the planets revolve around it. So it should be in our worship. God should be at the center, and everything else arranged around Him. This will transform performers into ministers, ministers into messengers, and a crowd into a congregation. Our purpose is to worship God, not critique the service. We're to let God critique us, to let Him examine our hearts. And on a personal level, knowing that God is sovereign will not answer all of your questions in this life, but it will help you to know that God is worthy of your worship and mine, even when life falls apart. In Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children were threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar. "If you don't worship my image, you'll be thrown into this fiery furnace." And they answered the king, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not serve your gods. Even if you throw us into that fiery furnace, our God is still worthy of our worship." We need a high view of God. We need a high view of grace. B.R. Lakin used to say, most preachers think grace is a girl's name. James 4:6 says, "But God gives more grace." Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Peter quoted the same thing in 1 Peter 5:5. They were both quoting Proverbs 3 and verse 34. This is a principle displayed all through Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And if you want a real mind blower, the Greek construction, the Greek grammar indicates that even our faith is a gift from God. Spurgeon used to say that most people think that when Adam fell, he sprained his little finger. And that what we need, God, we just need a finger splint, that's all, and then we'll be all right. Paul McCartney used to sing a song he wrote about heaven. Called it the rough ride to heaven. "I'm on the rough ride to heaven. I want to get inside. What will I do? I'm on the rough ride to heaven. I want to get inside and be with you." And then in the bridge, he sings, "I'm not looking for an easy passage, so I hope you'll understand. I'm not looking for an easy passage, but I wouldn't mind a hand." You see, that's what we want to say. God, that's all we need. We just need a little finger splint. We just need a hand. You just give me a hand. Help me up. I'll be better. I'll be fine then. I can make it after that. Erwin Lutzer used to like to take his preaching students out on a field trip to a local cemetery. And when they got there, he'd turn around and say, "Now I'd like a volunteer to preach to these people here." And they'd look at each other, and he said, usually no one would volunteer. And he'd say, "All right, then I will do it." And he would begin to preach to the people there in the cemetery. And he said, "So far there hasn't been a resurrection yet." He wanted to illustrate to them the incredible difficulty involved in preaching. Because an uplifting message, a helping hand, a set of self-help instructions doesn't do a corpse any good at all. And Paul said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So what is it we need from God? More than a finger splint, more than a helping hand. We need His life. We need His kindness. We need His favor. We need His grace. Where do we find it? The Bible says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And then we need a high view of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I've alluded to this already. There's a lot of confusion about what the gospel is. There's an old advertising slogan that says, accept no substitutes. When it comes to the gospel, accepting a substitute becomes a matter of eternal life and death. Much of what is labeled gospel music doesn't contain much gospel at all. It's an encouraging message. It's an uplifting message. When you're down, God will lift you up. God will see you through. He'll reach down. He'll give you a helping hand and so on. It's not that these things aren't true. It's that they aren't enough. Remember, a helping hand doesn't do a corpse any good. So many people think that the gospel is be religious, be nice, be good, keep the Ten Commandments. Can I ask you a serious question that I don't want you to answer out loud? Maybe some of you can. I bet you could. But right now, without looking, can you name from memory all of the Ten Commandments? And if you don't know what they are, how in the world can you convince yourself that you're keeping them in any way? And the truth is, even when we know them all, we just come to realize how far short we fall of keeping them. And the Bible says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The Bible says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Bible says that the law is a mirror to show us how filthy in sin that we are. But you can't clean yourself with a mirror. The gospel is this, Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Faith in what? That Christ died for us. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And we come to God not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We could look at a lot of other things, but I have one more. We need a high view of one more thing. And at the risk of sounding self-serving, we need a high view of preaching. We're only touching the hem of the garment here, and this might seem like an odd place to conclude. We make much of the Bible because we have a high view of Scripture. We meet together not to view a performance, but to worship because we have a high view of God. We teach, we repeat the truths of man's great need and God's great favor because we have a high view of God's grace and what the gospel really means. But why do we have such a long commercial? Why the sermon? I mean, if it's just to communicate the content of the gospel, there's certainly a host of other ways. A colorful tract, a barcode, one of those crazy little square things that I can't even, a QR code. There's all kinds of ways that are more attention-getting and up-to-date. Why preaching? Let me tell you why. Because, first of all, God is spirit. And we are made in God's image. Why preaching? Because God speaks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks, and it is the word that separates humankind from beast. Why preaching? Because God sent a long line of prophets to tell others the words of God. Why preaching? Because God had only one son, and he was a preacher. Why preaching? Because Paul said the reality is, how shall they hear without someone preaching? Why preaching? Because Paul said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And why preaching? Because when we tell someone about Jesus, it is actually God making his appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now that is true every time somebody tells somebody else the gospel. But it is most certainly true when God's people gather around God's word to worship God, to hear a man called of God proclaim the gospel of God. So do you understand what I'm saying to you right now? I'm preaching, God is speaking, because it is God making his appeal through us. Preaching is not a lecture about God. It is a message from God. It's not about long ago and far away. It's about here and now. It's not concerned with people who lived in the past. It's concerned with you and your life right now and the future you will face with or without God. Jesus is still calling. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. Question is, do you hear him? Will you hear him? Will you trust in him? You say, how do I do that? Maybe I'm wearing this story out. But so long ago, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was called to the bed of a dying boy named Georgie, he was dying of tuberculosis, and Georgie told him, doctor, I hear you preach, and I think I understand, but I'm not sure. What does it all mean? And the doctor explained to him, Are you aware that there are things in your life that are not pleasing to God? You must tell God so, and you must ask him to forgive you, and he will forgive you, because Christ died on the cross for you and rose again. And Georgie said, oh, doctor, is that it? Is that all? And he got peace that night before he died. Oh, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, show us our need of you. Show us yourself. If there was a time when we already put our faith in you, and let us praise you for it and never take it for granted. But if maybe we've just been religious and somehow we've missed it, oh God, let not a single one miss it. Let not a single one miss you. But see you with your arms open and calling, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We pray these things in Jesus' name.